Well, good morning again. The score is 4-1, France over Croatia, so it's basically over. You don't need to look at your phones. You can give all of your attention to Psalm 26. So turn there as I pray. Lord in heaven, there is much about your servant that would prevent anything meaningful from happening. There's much about your people that would prevent anything meaningful from happening, be it the distractions in Russia or the distractions at work or the distractions in the hospital or in our hearts. And yet, Lord, we know that what happens in these moments is you stoop to speak to us through your ancient word by your living presence spirit. We know so much can happen right here and right now. And that's what we want. So give us your spirit as we look to your word. Grow us in the grace of Jesus. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Hi, my name is Andrew. You're supposed to say, "Hi, Andrew." Good, good. And I am a likeaholic. And so are you. You thought this was going to be an ordinary sermon on an ordinary Sunday. It's not. It's actually a meeting of likeaholics like us. Because we need to deal with our issues. We need to deal with our likeaholism. So I'll start by introducing you to the founder of likeaholism, as we know it today. His name is Justin Rosenstein. About 11 years ago, the young programming genius did something that has shaped the world. He invented the like button on Facebook. He sat down with The Guardian for an interview last year, a year and a half ago, and he made a confession that he bought a new iPhone, and when he had it set up, he had the parental controls turned on high so that he couldn't download any apps, and especially any social media apps. He's been sober ever since. Sober from what? Well, in his words, sober from bright dings of pseudo-pleasure that can be as hollow as they are seductive. It's heroin in our pockets. The average owner of a smartphone taps, touches, swipes 2,617 times per week. Per day. 2,617 times per day. What are we tapping for? What are we swiping for? It's a hit of dopamine, scientists are telling us. That little pleasure center in our brain, I don't know if it's over here or over here, the chemical response that we get that makes us feel, oh yeah, when we scratch an itch that we've had for a long, long time. What is that itch? Approval. Approval. Like me. Approve of me. Another inventor of Facebook, not the one named Mark, in a different interview confessed that Facebook, when it was designed to exploit a vulnerability in human psychology, our deep, deep need for approval. And so that's why young people squat and make the duck face and hold the phone at an angle and above eye level and extend, elongate their neck. Because what are they doing? They're after the perfect selfie because they think if they take and post the perfect selfie, then people will like them. Every ding will release that pleasurable sensation. Oh, yeah. People approve of me. People like me. And when they don't hear that ding, when they don't get the likes, they start to wonder, what's the matter with me? Why don't people like me? Am I not likable? That's likeaholism. Now, some of you think that this is a bit silly, and I understand that. Likes have never really done it for me. I suspect that that's a generational thing. Perhaps you have grown up in a less tech-dependent way, but let's just be honest. You and I wake up every morning craving likes. We just get them in a different place. We get our hit during our annual review from our bonus check. We get our hits of approval from the way he or she looks at us. We get our hits from the way we see our kids bring trophies that exalt our parenting or bring home a report card that make us seem like the best. It's approval. All of us want it. The problem is not our smartphones. The problem is not dopamine. The problem is that we are stimulating our need for approval with the wrong things. Hollow, seductive things that don't actually last. We all want approval. There's only one person who can give approval and make it last, and it's your God. It's your God. What if we got our likes, we got our approval from the great approver? That's another way of asking this question. Who's the judge? Who is the judge of this world? Who is the judge of my life? Who is the one who can look and say good, bad, pretty, ugly, cool, boring, worthy, worthless? Who is that? And how can we get more of that from him? That's why Psalm 26 exists. So if you're a likeaholic like me and you want sobriety, you want to be clean, then David gave us this psalm. I've invited Johanna to come and read us Psalm 26. As she comes, I'll invite you to stand and to listen to the reading of God's word.
Vindicate me, Lord, for I have led a blameless life. I have trusted in the Lord and have not faltered. Test me, Lord, and try me. Examine my heart and my mind, for I have always been mindful of your unfailing love and have lived in reliance on your faithfulness. I do not sit with the deceitful, nor do I associate with hypocrites. I abhor the assembly of evildoers and refuse to sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence and go about your altar, Lord, proclaiming aloud your praise and telling all of your wonderful deeds. Lord, I love the house where you live, the place where your glory dwells. Do not take away my soul along with sinners, my life with those who are bloodthirsty, in whose hands are wicked schemes, whose right hands are full of bribes. I lead blameless life. Deliver me and be merciful to me. My feet stand on level ground. In the great congregations, I will praise the Lord.
Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. The grass withers and the flowers, even they fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever and ever. Vindicate me, O Lord. Vindicate me. Those are the first words out of David's mouth. I was curious what the Hebrew says, and the wooden translation would be something more like, Lord, judge me. That's kind of alarming. Or, Lord, be my judge. And as alarming as that sounds, that's actually the hope for the likeaholic. Lord, be my judge, especially in these two scenarios. Lord, be my judge, and this is your outline this morning, when others stand in judgment over me. Lord, be my judge when I stand in judgment over others. So let's get started. Lord, be my judge when others stand in judgment over me. Rising and falling on the approval of other people is terribly fickle and terribly dangerous business. I read this week about singer-songwriter James Taylor, who I admire and enjoy his music. I think he's brilliant. But he rises and falls on the approval of others. He was saying that in an interview, you know, 10 critics can savage me, but I'll be fine as long as every once in a while someone like Bob Dylan or Paul McCartney says, hey, keep going, kid. Yeah, I expect that you would be fine if Paul McCartney calls you up and says, good work, James. But the question for James Taylor is, what if they stop calling? What if he doesn't hear from them? What if Paul McCartney calls and says, James, that was really not your best work? He would be crushed, right? He would be crushed because his judge has crushed him. Listen, you've got to have the right judge. Here's the scene of the text. Here's the scene of Psalm 26. David invites us in to be to observe a courtroom scene. We don't know whether it's his enemies who are blaming him. It could be. I suspect that it's his friends, people he used to really trust, that are blaming him in the courtroom. Regardless, somebody is condemning him. The accusations are serious because of the language used in verses 4 and 5. They're lumping David in with the deceitful, with hypocrites, with evildoers, with the wicked. The punishment fits the crime. Look at verses 9 and 10. I like the ESV's translation of it. Do not sweep my soul away. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men in whose hands are evil devices, and whose right hands are full of bribes. Do you feel the severity of it? Can you picture the courtroom? David on trial, the wicked condemned, being led out to their doom and punishment, and then his enemies shoot up and call out, David, send him with them. He's guilty. He's guilty. He's a fraud. He's a scumbag, just like they are. What does David do? First verse. He does what James Taylor does. He looks up at the judgment seat. James Taylor sees Paul McCartney, Bob Dylan sitting on the judgment seat. And he says, you know what? If those guys say I'm okay, then I'm okay. David looks up and he sees his covenant God, the God of his people, seated on the judgment seat. The God who's communicated time and time again to David, I've got your back. You're important to me. I see all. I know all. I saw what they're accusing you of. I know the truth. It doesn't matter, David, how good their case is against you. I know. My opinion is the only opinion that matters. I'm the judge. Do you see why you've got to have the right judge? when David recognizes his personal, eternal, promise-making, promise-keeping God, the judge, sitting in the judgment seats, he takes pride, it seems. He starts to say things like in the second part of verse 1 through verse 2, I have led a blameless life, he says. I have not faltered. Test me, Lord, and try me. Examine my heart and my mind. In the modern reader, at least when I first read this passage, thought, well, what an arrogant, self-righteous, priggish teacher's pet David is. Come on, man. Really? Boasting? In your own righteousness? Experts say that's the wrong way to read this. That's not the way an ancient reader would have read this. Rather, David was pronouncing his innocence, not in all of life for every single thing he's done, rather in this particular accusation, in this context, the thing, Lord, they're accusing me of, I am blameless. I'm innocent. I didn't do that, and I'm not like them. You see, David knows that we know about the whole Bathsheba incident. David knows that we know that he's hardly a flawless man. The language of the text makes it clear. I have led a blameless life, he says in verse 1. The ESV is a little bit closer to the Hebrew. It says, I have walked in my integrity. Where integrity doesn't mean faultlessness, but it means sincerity, wholeness. I have walked in sincerity and wholeness. Besides, look down at verse 3, where David points next. I have always been mindful of my unfailing love and have lived in reliance upon my faithfulness. No, I have always been mindful of your unfailing love and have lived in reliance on your unfaithfulness, or on your faithfulness. It's your love. That's our word from last week, hesed. The steadfast loving kindness from a covenant God to his special people that never ends and never fades. It's that that I've been depending on. It's not my faithfulness. Lord, my good verdict rests in you, my judge. You saw, you know. Besides, you provide the righteousness and the faithfulness that I really need. That's where my hope is, not in what they think. Never was this more important than on the cross of Calvary. This is the scandal of Christianity. On the cross, I want you to picture, the courtroom of God's justice. When Jesus came and took the guilty verdict that you and I deserved. Now remember the life Jesus lived. He could have shouted, I'm blameless. I walk in sincerity, in wholeness. I've been faithful. I didn't do that, and I'm not like them. But what is Jesus saying all around his crucifixion? He's saying radical things like, Father, forgive them. Forgive them. The ones who are humiliating me. The ones who are executing me. The ones who have stripped me bare, shamed me. Forgive them. He brought the righteousness of God into the courtroom of God's justice. And how did he leave the courtroom of God's justice? Condemned, shamed, abandoned, a dead man. And us, we should have gotten the guilty verdict. We're walking out, free men and women, an innocent verdict from God, our judge. He brought the righteousness. We brought the sin. We left with his righteousness. A few months ago, I did a mole map. You know what these are? These are awful things. These are terrible, terrible things. Mole maps. My dermatologist says, Andrew, listen, you've got pasty white skin, and you've got a lot of blemishes, a lot of moles and freckles and stuff, and we just need to map it out to make sure that none of them are dangerous. And so for an hour and a half, some sweet lady took a magnifying glass and some contraption, and every single blemish on my body was blown up in HD and displayed on this massive screen, and I have never felt so horrified. I've never felt so horrified of what I was seeing. What would it be like for you to cry out to God what David cries out to God in verse 2? Test me, Lord. Try me. Examine my heart and my mind. What's he calling out for? The mole map of his soul. What would it be like for God to go over every single blemish on you? Here's what it would be like if you're a Christian, if you've put your faith in Jesus as your Savior. Every time he comes to what looks like a blemish and it's blown up, it's actually a cross. All that's displayed is the righteousness of Jesus. Yes. Yes, I'm not sick. I'm healthy. I'm not dying. I'm alive. Not wicked, I'm righteous. If your faith is not in Jesus, it doesn't go that way. David invites this spiritual exam. One day, the scriptures say, this spiritual exam on Judgment Day will not be optional. It will not be voluntary. It will be mandatory. And unless you are covered in the shed blood of Jesus, unless you are covered in his righteousness, you will walk away with an eternal verdict of guilty. Friends, if you have not put your faith in Jesus, I urge you to do so. Do it today. Put your faith in Jesus. You need his innocence and his righteousness. This is the gospel. If we really believe the gospel, it's going to change everything. It's going to impact our likeaholism. Here's how. It's going to give us freedom when people stand in judgment over us. I stumbled upon a book this week written by a fellow pastor, a friend of some friends. I assumed he would know something about what I'm calling likeaholism, because you see, Sammy Rhodes is Twitter famous. You know what it means to be Twitter famous, right? Sammy doesn't just have a couple thousand followers. He's got 100,000 followers. At the highest point, he had 130,000 plus followers. If you follow me on Twitter, you're going to be terribly disappointed, I'm sorry to say. No original content there from me. If you follow him on Twitter, you're going to laugh, because Sammy is not just a good pastor. He's funny. He's very, very funny. And so he talks about becoming Twitter famous. Every new follow, every retweet, every favorite, every share of something he posted gave him that rush. Dopamine. Yeah, I have over 100,000 judges, and they love me. I have famous people that love me. Famous people talk to me. I am famous. Oh, yeah. Until the day someone publicly accused him of plagiarism. And then it all went away. And he said very solemnly, approval is a lover. Approval is a lover who will always break your heart. A lover who will always break your heart. Jesus knew this. Sammy quotes Jesus' words in Luke 6:26. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you. Why? Because likeaholics, they may speak well of you today, but one day they won't, or they'll stop. And it will be heartbreaking. Jesus wants to spare us from that heartbreak. What did Sammy do with his heartbreak? Well, he started believing his father's words of wisdom. His father was fond of saying, what you think of me is none of my business. I first read that and I thought, well, that's kind of a grumpy old man thing to say. What you think of me is none of my business, and get off my lawn while you're at it, and kids these days, and et cetera, et cetera. But it's actually right on target. What you think of me is none of my business. In other words, it is not my job to manage other people's expectations of me. Think about that. It's not my job to manage other people's expectations of me. Your pastor deals with this insecurity. When I think it's my job to manage other people's expectations of me, I lose sleep. I get anxious. It's not my job. It's not my job to manage other people's expectations of me. So when I feel anxious, my kids think that I sing them Jesus Loves Me because I'm trying to teach them something. I'm actually trying to get them to teach me something. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. What is my job? It's to rest in the delight of God my judge with Jesus my Savior. That's my job. Not to manage other people's expectations of me. His opinion is the only opinion that matters. But God is my judge, and Jesus as my Savior doesn't just change the way I deal with people when they stand in judgment over me. It also shapes me when I find myself in those moments where I stand in judgment over people. Some of you don't care what other people think of you. Ah, finally, he's talking to me. I don't understand you. But there are many days I wish I were like you. But not every day, because I know what the other side of that coin looks like. I don't care what other people think of me because other people aren't as smart, qualified, good, successful, capable as I am. In fact, no one really meets my standard. The only opinion I trust about me is, well, my own opinion. What does that do? It makes you the judge. It puts your finger on the like button of your own self, which leads to terrible self-loathing, but also on everybody else. Your finger is on the like button of their lives, and you very rarely press like. Why would I? Look at their marriage. They can't even control their kids. They can't hold down a steady job. They can't speak proper English. They don't behave the right way. They skip church for the World Cup, for crying out loud. And you might be tempted to think, well, that's just the grumpy old man, you know, country club, get off my lawn, kids these days The church is different, right? The church is different. Mm-mm. Apparently it's not. I looked at two studies. Both of these studies were asking millennials, so what do you think about Christians? One was interested in why millennials don't really go to church. The other was more like, let's stick it to these church people because they're all messed up. When they surveyed these young people, they gave them a bunch of adjectives, and they said, hey, pick some adjectives that describe Christians. Do you know what the top vote getter was? In one of the studies, 60% of the people said judgmental. That's the word I would use to describe Christians. In the other study, 78% of those surveyed said judgmental. When I sit with some of you, when I talk to young people that aren't inside our church and ask, why did you leave the church? Why don't you come to the church? I hear a response like, I just always felt condemned in there. I always felt judged by Christians and dirty and like I didn't belong. So here's the question. Is church a place where you should feel that sort of judgment? Where your fellow Christians should have their finger on the like button looking at you? Let's take a look. Start in verse 6. I wash my hands in innocence, David says, and go about your altar, Lord, proclaiming aloud your praise and telling of all your wonderful deeds. Lord, I love the house where you live, the place where your glory dwells. Verse 12. My feet stand on level ground in the great congregation. I will praise the Lord. What is David describing? Church. He's talking about going to church, or for him, what would have been the tabernacle and eventually the temple for God's people. He's talking about the church, God's house at that time, where God lived. He says, verse 12, I stand on level ground. And he says that because God is his judge. That means he's not going to slide down with the wicked doers, the ones who were guilty of that. But where is he standing? Not just on level ground. Look around. Who does he see? It's in the great congregation, he says. He's surrounded by church people, other people whose lives are governed by the Lord. And everyone else is standing on level ground too. And there it is. The grace of God means that there are no stratas of spirituality. The grace of God means that there are no stratas of righteousness. With God as our judge and Jesus as our Savior, we are all a bunch of sinners who are equally righteous in the shed blood of the Lamb, and therefore we have no right to stand in judgment over our fellow Christian. Do you see it? I have no right to do it. You're just like me, I'm just like you. We're sinners struggling towards righteousness together in the way our lives are, but covered completely in the righteousness of Jesus in terms of our status, our legal status. You need more proof? Then think about it this way. The tabernacle, the temple, as I said, is where God lived. It was his home among the Old Testament people of God. You see, when you go back to Genesis 3, mankind, Adam and Eve, were kicked out of the garden. From that point on, there was a barrier, an angel with a flaming sword, between God and people, normal people, like you and me, a barrier. And that carried on. You get to the tabernacle in the Old Testament. There was a barrier between where God lived and God's people. Live. Sure, God was in the neighborhood, But you didn't just waltz back there in the tabernacle anywhere you pleased, because why? You would die. In the temple, there was a curtain that separated normal people like you and me from a holy God. Isaiah, in that passage I read at the beginning of the service, found himself back there and was like, oh no, I'm going to die. If you break the barrier between God and his people in the Old Testament, you died. Jesus crossed that barrier and he died doing it. And the curtain in the temple was what? Torn in two, so that the barrier separating normal people and God was gone. Every good infomercial says, but wait, there's more. And there is. Scripture says that the reason we don't need the temple anymore is because John chapter 1, John chapter 2, who is the temple? Jesus is the temple. Tear it down. It'll be raised back up in 3 days, talking about himself. John 1, 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. That verb is tabernacled. He pitched his tent among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. But wait, there's more. God comes to us. But wait, there's more. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? And you are not your own. You were bought with a price. God, when we are connected to Jesus, his eternal Son, lives in us by his Holy Spirit. And therefore, when you stand in judgment over another Christian, you are in essence standing in judgment over God himself, wagging your finger, displeased at the work God is doing. We don't have the right. We do not have the right in the church. If God is my judge and Jesus is my Savior, if God is your judge and Jesus is your Savior, I have no right to stand in judgment over one of God's children who was bought with a price, Jesus himself. That's God's job. It's not my job. Well, what about non-Christians? You think, well, here's the way this works out. Here's the way I deal with this. I can call sin, sin. I don't think that you and I should be standing in judgment over non-Christians either. I think the church should be doing that. We're salt and light, drawing people to Jesus. We allow the Holy Spirit to do what? To convict and to convert sinners. We can shout somebody down about their behavior all day long, and that will not convert them. God's Spirit will convert them. I don't know who God is in the process of saving and who isn't. I don't know what the fall of 1997 or the summer of 1997 looks like for everybody. I have no idea what God is up to. And so why would I stand in judgment over someone? God is going to do that on the judgment day. It's not my job to manage God's expectations of other people. Let God be the judge. Let him do it. And let me do my job. With God as my judge, Jesus as my Savior, it's not my job to manage others' expectations of me, nor is it my job to manage God's expectations of other people. My job, in verse 12, is to stand among the congregation, other brothers and sisters, sinners redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus, and praise the Lord who saved me and declares me innocent. United Church, if we do that, we might just become a church full of likeaholics who get their approval from the only one who can actually give it. It's not hollow. It's not seductive. It's not pseudo-pleasure that will love us and leave us. It's the divine approval of our God. I love you. I'm never leaving you. Jesus loves me. This I know. The Bible tells me so. Lord Jesus, we pray to you that you might help us believe this reality and live in the freedom of this reality when people stand over us and make us feel small, make us feel ashamed. Would your declaration be what stands in our hearts and our minds? Lord Jesus, when we are tempted to stand over other people and make them feel small and make them feel ashamed, would we remember that for the grace of God, there go I, that who are we to have your love and your presence in our lives? Give us hearts of compassion and not hearts of judgment against other people. We pray this in your name, Jesus, by your Spirit. Amen.